Good morning. Thank you again for the opportunity to share with you this morning. I'd like to, as the children are going off to Sunday school, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Genesis, chapter 3. What? You've never heard of the Gospel of Genesis? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. You don't call it that here. In America, right? No. Actually, we don't call it that in Italian either. But apart from this play on words, could there be some truth there? Could we call Genesis a gospel? I think we can. And this morning, I'd like to spend some time together to look at why we can call Genesis the gospel. Usually, we call the first four books of the... First four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, right? The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. And rightly so, because these four books explain the birth, the life, the ministry, and the completed work of Jesus, which is indeed good news, which is what gospel means, right? The word gospel means good news. But this morning I'd like to take some time and look at how we see God setting the stage for the gospel, even in the Old Testament, even as far back as the book of Genesis. In fact, I think that we can even call it the Gospel of Genesis. I think it's possible because the entire Bible has one theme. One unique theme. What is that unique theme of all of the stories, the true stories of the Bible? In Italian, they say they add endings to a word to make it more emphatic. So I say the true stories of the Bible because today, sometimes in even in some Christian circles, there's starting to be a teaching that the story of creation, the story of the flood, these are all stories that aren't necessarily true stories, that are allegory stories. But I don't believe so. I think they are true stories. In Italian, they have the word vero for true. And then they say verissimo for very, very, very true. And so I would say these stories are verissimi stories. They're very true stories. They're not just fables. They are true stories. All these true stories of the Bible lead to one particular theme, to one overarching truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So all of the stories in the Bible, all of the characters that we meet in the Bible, all of the lessons that we learn from the Bible, including that of the Old Testament, point toward this one theme of the gospel. The overarching theme of the entire Bible is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. And that allows us to have a restored relationship with the God of creation. This is nothing new, I understand, to you. You all know this. And so nothing that we study this morning is going to be anything brand new. But I hope that it will be a reminder to us all this morning, to myself and to all of us, that these true stories have one theme. They have one purpose. We define the word gospel as good news because it is the only way that our relationship with God, which was created perfectly but ruined at the fall, can be restored. The God of creation planned his plan of redemption from the slavery of sin right from the very beginning. So we can start to see the workings of his perfect plan right in the beginning, which is Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. So we often think of Genesis as the beginning in terms of creation, which it is, but it's also the beginning of God's perfect plan of redemption. But Genesis is just the beginning because the Bible, of course, is composed of many different types of literature. There's history, poetry, proverbs, letters, prophecy, etc. All the way through, there's all the different types of literature in the Bible. And as we look across all the different types of literature in the Bible, we can see God's plan of redemption from a little bit different perspective. God used all these different types of literature to give us a different perspective of his progress, his plan of redemption. So let's begin in the book of Genesis, when God created everything perfectly, and then sin entered the world, and the entire human race was separated from God. If you turn to Genesis 1, in the beginning, we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verses 3 through 10, we see God continuing creation. He creates the heavens, separates them from the earth, separates the waters on the earth from the dry land. And then what do we read at the end of verse 10? The very end of verse 10, we read, "And God saw that it was good." And continuing in chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, God creates vegetation. He creates light, dark, stars, moon, sun, etc. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, we read, "And God saw that it was good." Again, in verse 18, the very end of verse 18, we read, "And God saw that it was good." Continuing the chapter in verses 20 through 25, God creates the living creatures in the sky, in the sea, and on land. At the end of verse 21, we read, "And God saw that it was good." And once again, the end of verse 25, we read, "And God saw that it was good." Finally, in verses 26 through 31, God creates mankind. And in verse 31, we read, "Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good." So we read this six times, I believe, in this first chapter, that God saw what he made and that it was good. This tells us, this shows us that God created everything perfect. Initially, the world was perfect. God made everything in perfection, but it only took one chapter. After chapter 2, in chapter 3, we read about the fall. We read how in the Garden of Eden, man, Adam and Eve, were walking in perfect harmony with God, and the serpent tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve made the decision to please themselves rather than to obey God. And at that point, the perfect creation was ruined. The perfect relationship between God and man was ruined. There was a wall of separation from that moment forward because of man's decision to sin. This choice of disobedience created this wall of separation between God and man. But if we turn from Genesis 2, Genesis 3, all the way to the end of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 21, we read of another time of perfection. Let's read together Revelation 21. Because we have two times in the Bible where we see everything perfectly. Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 21, we'll read verses 1 through 4. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Here we have the other end of the story, where God creates a new heaven and a new earth, once again in a perfect state. But it's not like that yet. This is future, of course, because if we read the newspaper, if we listen to the news today, it's not this. It's not this perfect creation that God created in Genesis. It's not the perfect picture that we see in Revelation. We hear of war. We hear of famine. We hear of refugees. We hear of suffering. We hear of disease. We hear of sickness. But we have between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21 the bookends of Eden and John's revelation of the new heavens and new earth. There are 1,185 chapters of God's unfolding of his perfect plan of redemption. So let's begin as we go back in Genesis. These 1,185 chapters or so are what we often try to study with folks in Italy. When they show an interest, we try to take them to God's Word. And we try to give them this overview of Scripture and how the Gospel, the Good News, is in fact a theme of all of Scripture. Let's begin now by looking at the first example that I'd like to look at this morning that points forward towards God's rescue plan for us. We find it in Genesis 6 through 8. It's the story of Noah, who is a man who is just in God's eyes. When God decided to destroy the world because of how corrupt mankind had become, he chose Noah to preserve the human race and all of the animals of creation. I realize that we know this story well, but I'd like to read a few portions of it together. Let's read in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. Genesis 6, 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. This is right after the fall, shortly after the fall. And the earth was filled with violence, actually several generations after the fall. The earth was, verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then in verse 18, jump down a few verses to verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And in verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. So in these verses, we see the first covenant God made with mankind. It was a covenant of salvation for Noah and his family, and also for many generations to come. Noah heard the bad news that God was going to destroy the world due to the sin that had become so widespread. But Noah also heard the good news, a.k.a. the gospel, that God was going to save him and his family. The story is an example of how God provided a plan of salvation for them. It also demonstrates to us the attitude of God toward mankind and the sin which broke the initially perfect relationship between God and man. The story of the flood and the salvation provided through the ark shows us that God's character requires that he must deal with sin, but at the same time it illustrates his great love for man, and that he provided this way of escape. Following this story, we have another in the story in the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham. If we move ahead a few chapters, we see how God chose Abram to model to us how to have genuine faith. Move ahead with me to Genesis 12, and we'll read the first four verses of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Here we have Abram when God asked him to go to a new place that he knew nothing about. We see Abram leave everything that was familiar to him. He left his home, his land, his relatives. He could have easily said, no, I'd really rather just stay here. But he chose to have faith in what God asked him to do, even when it didn't make sense to him. This is certainly a leap of faith on Abraham's part. However, I think it's an even more extraordinary act of faith a little bit later on in Genesis 17 when we read about the story of Abram and his son Isaac. We read in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. At this point, Abram had obeyed God. He was trusting God's promise would come true, that he would have many descendants. But he hadn't had any sons except Ishmael, who was not a son through his wife Sarah. Several years later, Abraham does have a promised son, Isaac. And what's the first thing that God does? The first thing that happens is God asks him to do the unthinkable, to offer up his son as a sacrifice. In chapter 22, we're moving kind of quickly, but keep turning the pages to chapter 22. In verse 1, we read, Now it came to pass that God tested Abram, and he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. I can't imagine how incredibly difficult it must have been for Abraham to hear these words. I mean, how could it be possible for God to ask him to do something like this? Not even the pain of thinking about doing this act to his son, but also understanding that this was God's promise to him. This was how the covenant was going to be fulfilled. God had just given him this son to fulfill his covenant, and now he's asking him to take it away. It doesn't make any sense to us, humanly speaking. But we know how the story unfolded. We can just imagine the things that may have been going through Abraham's mind. But despite all of that, Abraham obeyed God. He exercised an extraordinary faith in bringing his son with him up the mountain. In chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, we read, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. We don't know if Abraham knew what was going to happen. I don't think he knew what was going to happen. But we do know, in the end, what happened at the very last moment. The angel of the Lord stopped Abraham and said, Don't lay your hand on the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This extraordinary type of faith that we see in Abraham is the same kind of faith that Jesus asks us to have in the New Testament when Jesus asks us to have faith. Just because it was thousands of years earlier is no different. It's the same kind of faith. The author of Hebrews describes this faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We read in Hebrews 11:1. We see that God planted that seed, this concept of faith, this same seed of faith, way before Jesus came to earth. That seed of faith was planted right in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament. For the sake of time this morning, we have a few minutes remaining, I'm going to skip over the example of Joseph, another example in the book of Genesis that shows an example of how God saves his chosen people from famine through the person of Joseph. We all know the story, how Joseph was sold into slavery, endured years of prison unjustly due to a false accusation. Eventually, God used all of that for the purpose of redemption of his own people at the right time. There's many details in that story as well. of how God foreshadows the gospel through the character and life events of Joseph. However, since we've already seen a couple examples in the book of Genesis, I'd like us to move forward into the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we find Moses and how he plays a part in God's good news of God's redemption plan. The book of Exodus begins with the people of Israel suffering at the hands of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Their slavery to the Egyptians parallels our slavery to sin, which is sometimes difficult for us to see our slavery to sin because it's more of a spiritual nature. However, we see the effects of it every day when we read the news or see the news on TV, the things we talked about earlier, all the problems that we see in the world today. Let's try to imagine what it meant for the Israelites to be in slavery. That was more of a physical slavery. They lived in a luxurious environment, one of the most wealthy countries of the world at the time in Egypt. Yet they couldn't enjoy any of the benefits of living there. In fact, they were forced to endure slavery, hard physical labor, and they could do nothing to change that fact. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the same place that we're in before we're redeemed? There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. In their case, God provided a way of escape from this slavery through the person of Moses. He was the person God chose to demonstrate his power of rescuing the weak. And of course, parallel to Jesus, who is our Savior, our way of rescuing from our weakness of not being able to do anything about our sins. Let's read a small portion from Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, just a couple of verses, 6 and 7. Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, this is Moses, God speaking to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And we know how God accomplished this through the plagues on the Egyptians, culminating in the Passover. The Israelites avoided the death of the firstborn by applying the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Exodus 12:13 tells us, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Again, doesn't this sound familiar? It reminds us of how we read in the New Testament of how the blood of Jesus is able to restore our broken relationship with God the Father. There are many parallels between this story and the New Testament. Initially, I think about Jesus, our Savior, how he was called the Lamb of God. And we thought about that together already this morning in our worship time. It was Jesus who spilled out his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. God showed us the beginnings of that perfect plan way back in the book of Exodus. Another connection I think of in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, because much of the book of Hebrews is devoted to describing the differences between the Old and New Covenants. Beginning in chapter 7, the author talks about Abraham, Moses, the law, and the redemption process through the priestly sacrifices. Remember, the priest had to go in year after year to offer the sacrifices of redemption. Then in contrast, in chapters 8 through 10, it speaks about the perfect completion of the new covenant. In chapter 8, we read a quotation from Jeremiah where God introduces the idea of the new covenant. Let's read that together in Hebrews. We'll skip ahead to the New Testament now. In the book of Hebrews, read in chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and read verse 7 through 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is a quotation from Jeremiah, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and to their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now it is becoming obsolete, and growing old is ready to vanish away. And skipping ahead a chapter to chapter 9, verse 22, we read, according to the law, that was speaking of the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, we see this connection in the blood that we saw in Exodus, the blood on the doorposts, the blood of Jesus. We see this connection between what we read earlier in the Old Testament and its completion in the New Testament. Of course, this completion comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, another large part of the Old Testament is the Law and the Prophets. We don't have time this morning to go through each of the sections of Scripture to look specifically, but the Law helps us recognize our position and our need before a holy God. It's part of that first covenant in God's redemption plan. The Old Testament prophets, even though they lived during that first covenant, we saw how they prophesied. They looked forward to a time when the new covenant would come. And they predicted the coming of Jesus for the completion of God's plan, God's progress of redemption. If we turn another scripture reading in Romans, back a few books to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to read Romans 3, 19 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll stop reading there. In this passage, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, summarizes all that we've seen in the Old Testament, all that we haven't read a lot about in the law, but we know that is there. There are, of course, many other examples of how the gospel is evidenced in the Old Testament, but this morning I'd like to concentrate our thoughts on the fact that all these stories point toward that culmination of God's perfect plan of redemption, the cross, the work that Jesus accomplished for us there. Living on this side of the cross means that we can now see things that the patriarchs, the prophets, only saw a shadow of. Now we can see and understand God's plan much more clearly through the cross. So, by way of application, this may be an interesting theme to study of Scripture, and that's good. We've seen we can go into more depth, and it can help us in our relationship with God. There are, of course, many other books in the Old Testament that we can understand better. Joshua, Judges, we can look through and see how God's redemptive plan is in progress through those books. But what is the point of studying this? What is the application of this? Other than drawing our hearts closer to God, deepening our communion with our Heavenly Father, I think another application that I can see in my life, and hopefully we can apply to all of our lives, is that meditating on these truths on the fact that the gospel is seen throughout the entire scripture can help us as we share our gospel, share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors. Because often we go right to the heart, right to John 3:16, right to the gospels in the New Testament, which is in fact the life, the work of Jesus. And that is the heart of the gospel. And certainly we need to get there. The fact of placing their faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross is the ultimate step in crossing that bridge to eternal life. However, I believe there's value in taking time to start from the beginning, to start from Genesis, to see the picture of God's progress of redemption. Sometimes God gives us the opportunity to share the gospel like that, and we only have a few minutes. And certainly we need to go right to the heart of the gospel. But as I was sharing earlier, and as we have people in our lives that are in our sphere of influence, people that we see every day, our neighbors, people that we work with, our families, if they're not believers, God gives us the opportunity to build a relationship with them, to share his plan of redemption from the beginning, right from the beginning of Genesis. I've been reminded over and over in the past 3 years of full-time service that it's not me, it's not anything that I do that can make a person come to Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so once someone agrees to read the Bible with us, we like to start at the beginning. We like to go through this progress of redemption. At least it's been helpful to us in Italy, and hopefully maybe here in the Bible Belt, where there's some respect remaining for the Bible, we can use this as a plan or as a progress to show people, to show them the full picture of Scripture. So may God give us the boldness and the wisdom to share this progress of redemption with people as we share with them, with the people in our sphere of influence. Let's close this morning in prayer. We thank you, Father, this morning for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you that you, in your wisdom, have given us almost 1,200 chapters of your word. And we thank you that each word of every chapter is valuable for understanding your plan and your progress of redemption for us. We thank you that you have chosen us to bring this plan of redemption to the world. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we share this plan of redemption with those around us. We pray for our friends and our neighbors right now, people that are in our sphere of influence that we see daily. We pray that you would open their hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts and that you would use us as an instrument to share your word with them. We ask these things that your name may be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.